In a series of broad considerations of the areas of the prophetic scripture. Sometimes when prophecy is studied in detail, we fail to clarify in our own minds certain specific major features that are important for us to understand as background of today's news. For example, where does the United States fit into the end picture? Is there any significance to the terrific economic problems in this country today, particularly in reference to the stability of the dollar on the world market and the news that we have had this past week concerning that? What is the situation and what is the significance of the drug traffic within the military services that you saw on the front pages of your Dallas Morning News today? What effect will the economic picture have on the capabilities militarily of the United States now that the United States is under the doctrine of a previous administration that we should slow down and permit the Russians to catch up with us militarily so as to take away their fears and to give them a sense of security? Where does this put us today, particularly in view of the fact that one of the outstanding problems the Russians have with us today is our Polaris missiles? They have pretty well countered everything else we have, both in our arsenal of defense and attack, but the Polaris submarine is still a real problem. Is there any significance to the tremendous upsurge in the development of the Russian Navy and of its presence in the Mediterranean Sea? What effect does student rebellion have? The lawlessness. Is there any significance that in this particular age we should have a tremendous outbreak of lawlessness? Is there any significance that the great university town of Berkeley has now, by legal ballot, establish a Marxist-Leninist-oriented city government, and the plans that are afoot to make the drug culture a way of life within the context of that municipality? What's the significance of such a move that in the United States of America you can hear for the first time people singing the Communist International as they are doing in Berkeley? Do you have any real hope for thinking that this is a trend that's going to run its head of steam? Do you really sit here tonight and have any real ground for thinking that all of this is going to be reversed? Or is it possible that finally the thought will hit you with the hard, cold hammer blow that it is, that we are not going to return, that the United States is not going to get better economically, that things are going to get worse, that the problems of our military are going to get worse, that the problems of our leadership of the West is going to get worse? How can the United States be the leader of the Western world when it has to be the Antichrist, the man of sin, who is the leader of the Western world? And what's he going to be the leader over? Is there any significance to the fact that Britain is about ready to enter the common market, and that the common market has now set as its goal a 10-nation union? Is that meaningful or not? If you are hopeful that we're going to have a return in this country to a former era, I think you are gravely in error. And I think what we need to do is to know exactly where we stand in reference to these great world alliances that the Bible predicts and how they're going to move. Then you and I will have some idea as to exactly how we're going to play the game of life. It is pathetic that the Bible is the only book in the world that's capable of telling us where history is going. 25% of it, when it was first written, was prophecy. And no worthy preacher and no worthy church would ignore God's previews of history, and yet most do. And it's pathetic, from lack of ignorance, or from lack of insight concerning this which is taking place in our day. And nobody can be more ignorant about the Bible than the professional minister. Many years ago, before I was even pastor of this church, there was a visiting evangelist. And after one of the services, I was a Dallas Seminary student, and somebody came up, and something in the service had led people to think about Satan. And they had turned to the Isaiah passage, and they were asking me, a little group had gathered around, were asking me a couple of questions about this personality, Satan, and just what he's trying to do. The evangelist walked up and said, "What are you talking about?" And we said, "We're thinking about a question here relative to Satan and what he's doing today and in the Isaiah passage." And a look of contempt came across his face, and he said, "Oh," he put his nose in the air and he moved by and shrugged his robes as he went by. Couldn't have been less interested in Satan. He was only interested in how many numbers he could have to prove that he'd had a successful revival in this particular church situation. There is nothing more strategic than for you and me to recognize that since Jesus Christ is in heaven, he is no longer the target of Satan's attack. During the 10 days between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit on day of Pentecost, all of the forces of hell shifted gears to make you the direct target of Satan's attack. And you can't survive in this age without Bible doctrine information and the consequent spiritual maturity of soul that you can build from that information. Now, prophecy is a major part of that information. So don't let some benighted, deluded preacher, because he speaks to a large congregation, dissuade you from seeking enthusiastically what God has chosen to take you into his confidence in as a member of his family, just as he did to Abraham before he brought destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. Today there is, of course, a very huge interest, indeed, a very huge interest in the future and in the signs of good fortune. A prominent entertainer, I noticed on a magazine when I was in Alaska, had called two astrologers in to set the exact hour for his most recent wedding. And he's very prominent. All of you know him. And he wouldn't think of doing this without their guidance. Horoscopes are now read on radio. If you listen to your radio, there's a computerized horoscope summary that you may read. And you ride along in your car, and right away you hear that horoscope coming, and all of you are thinking, am I a Libra, a Sagittarius, a Taurus, what am I? And then you listen anxiously for what it tells you to do, and then it gives you some very specific directives. This would be a good day to get on with that job you had in mind. Now, what could be wrong with that? Especially if you're a Taurus bull or something like that. And high government leaders are reported to be very interested in what the modern-day seers and prophets have to say. It was Jean Dixon, the famous Washington prophetess, who was called in by Franklin Delano Roosevelt to get some direct information during World War II on the conduct of his relationships with Russia. Interestingly enough, she gave him advice that he didn't follow. The nation would be better off had he followed her advice in not giving things away to Russia. It was the same prophetess that warned the Kennedys that if he came to Dallas, he would be assassinated. The sacred books of the religions of the world make no attempt whatsoever to authenticate themselves with predictions. Only the Bible, do you realize, only the Bible makes predictions about the future. And every prediction of the Bible is long range, and it's in detail in its content. And every prediction the Bible has ever made has been fulfilled literally. Now, it is simply a cop-out of unbelievers and uninformed Christians to tell us that we can't really know what Bible prophecies mean, because we can. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a specific proof of the prophet. What was required of the prophet? Well, he had to have a batting average of 1,000. That means no mistakes. That's as good as you can get. The test of a true prophet was given to the people of Israel by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know that the word which the Lord hath not spoken, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, and thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now if the prophet does speak on his own, and he gives a false prediction, Deuteronomy 18:20 tells you his fate. But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Now God says, my prophets speak because I give them information to deliver. And if he presumes to speak from himself, that will be evident because his predictions will not come to pass. And when you find a prophet who stands up and says, God has told me to tell you this, and then it does not come to pass, God says he's a false prophet. Stone him. Now the Bible predicts events far in the future. There is no way to make a fortunate guess by observing current trends when you predict something far in the future. And since the prophet's information was directly from God, sometimes his predictions were so far in the future that he himself did not understand what it was that he was saying. Now, what I want to do tonight is to try to dignify for you and impress upon you that the Bible is a prophetic book, and that you do not make the same mistake that the Jews made when Jesus Christ came after centuries of prophecies concerning him and ignored the things, so that you realize that you cannot live to the fullest your Christian life without being aware of Bible prophecy, which as yet has not been fulfilled. It will preserve you from all kinds of false efforts which are foisted upon the local church today. Goals and promises that can never be realized if you understand where history is going. Some of the prophets, however, did not know what the very things they were saying meant. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The things that confused the prophets were that Jesus Christ was going to come as the suffering Lamb of God, and they also predicted, on basis of information from God, that he was going to be the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. And they didn't understand how a person could come and be a lamb and a lion at the same time, because they didn't have enough information. Verse 12 says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, what the word of God says is that this information was given for a later date, for people who were living at the time that these prophecies were fulfilled, that they would understand. And of course, we see what the problem was. Jesus Christ, when he came as the Lamb of God, was rejected. Now there is an expanse of 2,000 years before he returns in the next role as the lion, conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. What the prophets did see was that there would be this separation of time between a first and a second advent. Daniel's predictions were very confusing to him. And Daniel inquired, trying to make some sense. Out of the things that had been given him. But Daniel was told in Daniel 12:4 that these things were to be secretive, were to be sealed up until near the time when they were to be fulfilled. And it would be a time when there would be a great expansion of travel, people moving about, and of information and knowledge. Daniel 12:4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And Daniel was told that the time would come when these things would be intelligible and they would be clear to people who were living at the time of their fulfillment. Now that's what we're living in today, the end times and the fulfillment of these things. So what's the batting average of prophecy? Well, let's just look at a few of the prophecies of Scripture. I'm amazed at how young people can have doubts and questions about the possibility of interpreting the alliances, the political alliances of the world, and what these alliances will do on the world scene. In recent days, I can see the question and the doubt that the Bible can tell us these things. Well, step number one to help get you squared away and reoriented to the Word in reference to the fact that the Bible can tell you what's coming is to see what it's done in the past. So what's the Bible's batting average? Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, made a prediction that Judah, the southern kingdom, would be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And Jeremiah 25:9 said that the land of Babylon would be made desolate. It declared that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It declared that the survivors of that conquest would be carried as slaves to Babylon. And then Jeremiah 25:11 said that that captivity in slavery would last for exactly 70 years. History has moved past that point of prophecy made by Jeremiah, and all was fulfilled in exactly that way. Nebuchadnezzar came sweeping in upon Jerusalem out of Babylon. He desolated the land. He conquered the city. He took the people back as slaves. And 70 years later, under the Median Persian ruler Cyrus, they were permitted to return and to reestablish their land and the city of Jerusalem and the walls. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we have a prophet named Micaiah who made a prediction concerning Ahab, who was the king of the northern section of Israel, the northern kingdom. He made a prediction that Ahab would be killed in battle. The king of the southern part of the Jewish people, Judah, was Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat joined in an attack with Ahab upon Ahab's invitation on their Syrian enemy. Here you have an example in Scripture of a good man who knows the Word of God and preaches and speaks a true Word of God, which Jehoshaphat did, getting himself involved with the world's gang and compromising in order to be associated with Ahab, because they were both Jews, they spoke the same language, had a common heritage. Well, Micaiah was brought in by Jehoshaphat to give a prediction concerning the outcome of this battle. Ahab had 400 prophets. When he asked them, how's the battle going to come out if we attack the Syrians, the 400 prophets says, oh, you're going to win. You're going to win big. Jehoshaphat, because he was a man of God who had some spiritual insight, said, I'd like to know if you got any other prophet. Ahab says, yeah, I've got this dog named Micaiah, and I don't like him because he always says things I don't like to hear. Mind you, some church members. And the result is that he came along, and finally Jehoshaphat says, I want to hear him. So they brought him in, and sure enough, Micaiah said, you go to battle, you're going to lose, and I'll tell you something else, Ahab, you're going to get killed. And the soldier came up and slapped him across the mouth. So Micaiah said, I'll put it to you this way. You go into battle, and if you come back alive, Ahab, I'm a liar and no prophet. 1 Kings 22:28. And you know how it came out. Ahab says, I'll trick him. He and Jehoshaphat went into battle, and Jehoshaphat took on Ahab's clothes, and Ahab disguised himself. Jehoshaphat almost got himself killed because the enemy soldiers thought he was Ahab, and they zeroed in on him. Finally, he identified himself and said, I'm not Ahab. So they laid off of him. A soldier in the ranks takes a bow, pulls an arrow back, lets it fly at random, and there's a little chink in Ahab's army, just one little crack. And where do you think the arrow at random goes? Right into the chink, and Ahab dies like a dog on the field of battle. Now, you better get sobered about Bible prophecy if you sit here with some question as to whether God can tell what's going to come, and then men can frustrate what God has predicted. Because this has occurred to some people. I'll frustrate what God says. I know what God says is going to come about, and I'm going to set it up that it won't come about. Ahab thought he could do it, and he died in the attempt. Isaiah made a prediction to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. of the defeat of Sennacherib, the Assyrian. Isaiah 36 tells you about this. The Rabshakeh of Sennacherib came, made a great propaganda speech, trying to get the people of Jerusalem to surrender. Isaiah said, don't surrender. The word of God has come to us. We will win. Hezekiah says, how are we going to do that? Isaiah says, God has told me. Sennacherib's going to get a rumor from back in Assyria that there's trouble, and he's going to leave you, and he's going to go back to deal with this rumor. When he gets there, he's going to be killed by his sons. And sure enough, the rumor came. Sennacherib beat it out back to Assyria. He goes to worship in the temple of his god, and his sons come and they kill him on the spot. Isaiah was a great man for making predictions way in advance. It was Isaiah who said that Babylon in 100 years ahead, Isaiah said Babylon would conquer Judah, would take its treasures. The surviving sons of the royal family would be turned into eunuchs, and they would be placed in the palace of Babylon. Isaiah 39, 5 through 7 tells you about that. Isaiah made a prediction 150 years in the future concerning Babylon, that Babylon 150 years in the future would be conquered by the Medes. And furthermore, he said, Babylon will never again be inhabited. Now, I want you to realize, when we talk about Babylon, we're talking about a tremendous civilization. This place had a canal, an irrigation system that was a wonder of the ancient world. It had paved streets, it had apartment houses, it had street lights, and it had running water. The wall around the city was 150 feet high, and it was so thick that three standard-sized chariots could go racing, horses and all, across the top of the wall. Five of your Volkswagen-type chariots could go abreast on that wall. It was an impregnable city to all intents and purposes. Surrounded Babylon. This was the place that had the magnificent hanging gardens, which were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And yet, this city was placed under divine doom because of its idolatry and because of its persecution of Israel. Isaiah 13, verses 19 through 22. I want to remind you that this was written 700 B.C. Isaiah was saying that in 150 years, Babylon, this magnificent city, would be conquered by the Medes. Jeremiah then predicted that the captivity of Judah would last for 70 years, and at the end of that 70 years, Babylon would fall. Well, under the Median Emperor Cyrus, in 539 B.C., about 150 years later, that's exactly what happened. Just as Isaiah predicted, this magnificent city, under the ruler Belshazzar, was having a great drunken orgy feast. And you know the story, the handwriting on the wall. So happened that the Euphrates River went right under this city, right under this tremendous wall, 150 feet high, and so wide for chariots to ride abreast, and they diverted the river. And when they diverted the river, and the Euphrates runs like 30 feet deep. It's a deep river. That's why it's an amazing river when it comes to letting Red China and her allies across, across the land bridge, down to attack Israel. And once they diverted the river, they had themselves an easy access way into the city, and they walked right under the walls. And they marched right into that drunken banquet hall, and they slaughtered the Babylonians on the spot. And the Babylonian Empire fell. The prediction was that Babylon would fall and would never be inhabited again. Alexander the Great tried to rebuild that Babylon. He wanted to make it his capital. And he gave it up as a hopeless job. The ruins of Babylon caused a chemical reaction with the soil so that a fertile area has become a desert. By the first century AD, Babylon was a foul-smelling ruin inhabited by wild animals. And by the 12th century, it was a place that was feared because of the scorpions and the snakes, the poisonous snakes, which inhabited the area. To this day, I'm told that the Arabs will not pitch a tent on the site of Babylon and stay there overnight because they fear spirit beings. Cyrus, 200 years in the future, was predicted by Isaiah as coming to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Isaiah 44:28-45:4 and Ezra 1 verses 1 through 11. 200 years later, and it all came about just exactly as had been stated. The city of Tyre is a fascinating prediction of the 1,000% batting average of the scripture. Tyre was rich and an active seaport on the Mediterranean. It also had 150-foot walls. And Tyre, sinned through pride and through abuse of Jewish war prisoners in breaking a treaty with Solomon. Now, Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 3 to 14, and verse 19, written in the 6th century B.C., made some predictions concerning the city of Tyre. Here's what Ezekiel said. The city would be broken down, and the place would be scraped clean like the top of a rock. The place was to become a place for fishnets to dry. And Nebuchadnezzar led a 13-year siege and destroyed the city. Now, when the city was destroyed, the people of Tyre fled to an island that was a half mile offshore where Nebuchadnezzar could not reach them. And so they built a new Tyre. Now it seemed that part of the scripture had been fulfilled and part not. Tyre had indeed fallen, but it certainly hadn't been scraped clean. Along comes the conqueror Alexander the Great in 332 B.C., and what do you think he does? He comes, and he gets right down to the seashore, and he looks out there half a mile, and he sees the city of Tyre. And Alexander wasn't a fellow to be frustrated in his conquest. So guess what he told his soldiers to do? He said, "I know how we'll get them." And they started picking up the pieces of old Tyre, and they threw it into the sea, and they built a causeway all the way out to new Tyre. You look at a map today, and it juts out. Tyre juts right out there, because the sea has filled it in since even more. And Alexander the Great took his troops and marched them in and conquered new Tyre. In the meantime, they had scraped clean, literally, the site of old Tyre. The place is used by fishermen today to dry their nets. The city of Nineveh was another 1,000% batting average of Bible prediction. The capital was 60 miles wide, and God sent Jonah in the 8th century, you remember, and led the city to repentance and gave them a reprieve. But they returned to their brutal habits. They used to have contests among the officers with their captives of seeing which officer could take the most skin peeled off of a captive and still keep him alive, and the fellow who won got a tremendous prize. They were a brutal people. And yet, the Word of God predicted that this city would be destroyed. In 612, that's exactly what happened. The buildings were literally dissolved, and the place was so completely removed that for years the critics of the Bible said that no place like Nineveh ever existed. And then in the 19th century, along came archaeology and dug up the ancient city and what was left of it. The Bible had batted 1,000%. Certainly the Bible has been no place more accurate than in the prediction concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 330 predictions from Genesis 3:15 on through the Bible concerning Jesus Christ. 333 specific predictions about Christ. And the Bible, you may at your leisure compare to see how accurately these line up. Micah 5:2 was written 700 B.C. Micah 5:2 said, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The birthplace of Jesus Christ was predicted 700 years before he was born. If you look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and verse 5 and John 8:58, you will discover that this is exactly where he was born. Isaiah 35 was written 700 years also before the birth of Christ. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6, another prediction concerning Jesus Christ. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. This is concerning the Messiah, the coming Christ. Then, when he comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the New Testament came along, Matthew 11, 4 and 5, and this is exactly fulfilled. When Jesus Christ came, he performed the physical healing miracles that had never been known before in the history of the world. Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah was written 500 years before Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Matthew 21, verses 6 through 7, and verse 9. Record the exact fulfillment of Jesus Christ coming on Palm Sunday, riding on the donkey, as predicted, 500 years previously. Now, we can go through many detailed descriptions like this concerning Jesus Christ. One we ought to look at is Psalm 22, which gives in some detail the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ died. Psalm 22 describes death by crucifixion, which was not even known among the Jews 1,000 B.C., but came subsequently under the Roman rule. Psalm 22, verse 18, said, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And you know that's exactly what they did. John 19, 23 through 24 describes how they did exactly that. The very first verse of Psalm 22 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And these were the very words that Jesus Christ used on the cross. Throughout the psalm, you have a detailed description of exactly what took place 1,000 years later. The Lord himself predicted his own crucifixion and resurrection 3 years before it happened. And he predicted the complete destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 A.D., Now, the generation of Jews who were in Jesus' time ignored prophecy. They had all of this, a prophetic scripture that batted 1,000%, and yet they ignored all of these things, and the result was that their nation was destroyed. And this is what Jesus told them in Luke chapter 19, that they had squandered their opportunity by ignoring what God said was coming. Luke 19, verse 43. Beginning at verse 43 and 44. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, the city of Jerusalem, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Because you ignored the fact that with all the prophecy getting you set for what's coming, when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, they rejected him. Now, are you going to make the same mistake? Are you going to let some false preacher con you with his ignorance concerning prophetic truth, that it has no value and that we can't be specific? Well, this is something that you'll have to face and something you'll have to decide. But we have just touched on a bare minimum, a small part of the fantastic batting average of Scripture. Time doesn't permit us this evening to really go into detail, but I do want to show you one thing. There was a professor that made a study, his name was Peter Stoner, scientist and mathematician, of the probability of Bible prophecies coming about by chance. If a thing has one chance of taking place in X number of times, another thing has one chance in Y, then of both of these things taking place, it is X times Y equals the probability. Now, the insurance companies work on the same principle of establishing their statistics of what they're going to have to pay out. So this class took as a project the study of the odds against Bible prophecies all coming to pass. And what they did was proceeded to assign, by their best judgment, what the odds were for a series of prophecies concerning Tyre. For example, they said for Nebuchadnezzar to come and actually conquer Tyre, it was one chance in two. For other nations to help Nebuchadnezzar, which they did, it was one chance in five. So for both those things to come by, it was two times five. There was one chance in ten that Nebuchadnezzar would conquer Tyre with the help of other nations. That Tyre would be clean flat like the top of a rock was one chance in 2,000. That Tyre would be a place for nets to dry was one chance in 10. So we had that. For the stones and the timbers of Tyre to be thrown into the sea, which was also predicted, was one chance in 10. So you add that. For other cities to be in fear when Tyre fell, which is also what was predicted, that when they saw Tyre fall, it would put terror in the ancient world, that was one chance in 10 also. And for the city of Tyre never to be rebuilt again, which was predicted, was one chance in 20. And when you multiply all these odds now for these seven details, all to take place at the same time, what do you think the odds are? Well, you can multiply that if you want to, but the answer is 1 in 400 million. The odds are one chance in 400 million that all these seven things would take place as predicted. And yet it happened. They estimated that the odds concerning the details of the prophecy relative to Babylon were 1 in 100 billion. The eight prophecies about Jesus Christ are 1 in 10 to the 32nd power. 10 times 10 times 10, so on. Now, the possibility of hundreds of Bible predictions occurring exactly in details is so astronomically large, it's impossible to take seriously that this book can be written. Now, what I'm trying to get across to you is, in a small way, we've shown you how accurate the Bible is in prophecy. What kind of intellect are the preachers and the religious leaders of our day and the liberal minds which do not take this book seriously that has so accurately told where history is going, and that will not now take it seriously when it tells where it's going in the future? How would you like to be in President Nixon's place and have this information at your command? I've often thought what it would be like to be President of the United States and be doctrinally oriented. I think it would be a terrible position. You'd know so much as to what's coming, you couldn't make all these fool statements anymore that you have to make when you're President of the United States. You couldn't make all these pleasant remarks about a rosy future. You couldn't get on a special radio program that says, "Hot dogs, the Chinese have started playing ping pong for us. A new day with us. A new day has dawned. Everything's getting better." You wouldn't get on the radio and say, "Russia has decided that she doesn't want us to go any further with our anti-ballistic missile system, so we're going to talk about stopping on both sides." You bet Russia wants to stop because Russia doesn't want to get too far behind us anymore for the day when she's ready to move. This is so astronomical to think that somebody could accidentally write this book and make these specific predictions that it is ridiculous to even consider if you're an intelligent person. If you make 90 predictions about tomorrow, 90 predictions about tomorrow, the odds are 1 in 1 octillion that you're going to be right. Yet the Bible makes 100 predictions, hundreds of predictions, and it's always right. So I commend to you the study of the Word of God and the prophetic Word. What God has said is going to take place. Yet we live in the day where we are warned that people who ignore the prophetic Word are going to act like the people did in Noah's day. We close with Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the day that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now mind you, Noah said, God has given me some information. He has told me that in 120 years he's going to flood this whole earth with water, and everything on it is going to die. But God is giving you an out. If you will accept his provision for your sin, which is coming in the future, he will provide you an ark of safety. He made the prediction, and they ignored it. And then what did they realize? When the day of the flood came, they said, my God, Noah was right. And then they were clawing to get in, and it was too late. Now, what we are going to look at are the things that shape up to prepare for the tribulation period. And when you and I see these things coming right down the line in detail, then it doesn't take too much of a stretch of imagination to realize that the rapture is very, very near. And that the hopes of the world and the ambitions and the directions that the world is taking will shape up in the next 12 and 15 years to where everything necessary for the condition of the tribulation will be set. It was an electrifying thing when Israel took over all of Jerusalem. Now I'll tell you the next thing to make you start flapping your wings toward heaven fast is when the news announces that the Jew has resolved the problem of the Dome of the Rock on the old site of Solomon's temple, and that they are proceeding to rebuild their temple. That is a major factor that must come about. Something has to happen to the Dome of the Rock, and if you wake up tomorrow morning and discover that an earthquake has shaken the thing off the site, you better start packing your suitcase because you're getting ready for a trip. This in itself is a major item of the predictive word. But what did they do in Noah's day? Just like we're doing today. Everybody's eating and drinking. You're marrying and having families. We're working on jobs and our possessions. We're pursuing pleasures and luxuries. We're thinking about our security, finishing our education. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But whose business is number one with us in view of the limited time we have left? Whose business is number one with you, yours or the Lord's? Wouldn't you be disappointed 12 years from now to discover you squandered it all when you could have known better? Because you were informed, this night you were told, and over these Sunday nights, if you are a thinking person, you will get terrifically excited over what is happening on the world scene in reference to what God has said is coming. So think, young person and adult, what you're going to do with your life for the next 12 or 15 years. That may well be all that you have in preparation for your place at the judgment seat of Christ and the evaluation of your divine good. The Jew blew it. He was told and he ignored. God forbid that we should do the same.